Well, it's a joy to be together with you men, and it's always a joy to do that and to have this kind of fellowship that we enjoy, like-minded believers in the truth and churches being able to get together and encourage one another in the Word. And we've already been richly blessed by what we've received already through the different messages that we've had. We've had a message on defining who we are, our identity in Jesus Christ, that we've been created as a new man to walk in holiness and in the truth. We've learned about the mechanics of sanctification with a message that talked about grace and truth and faith and worship, just trying to put together the picture of our growth in Jesus Christ. And my message is going to be on the more about the means of sanctification, and particularly the sanctification, the means of sanctification through prayer. And when Steve asked if I'd be willing to speak at the retreat and what message I'd like to give, or you know, what I'd like to talk about, the first thing that came to my mind was definitely prayer, because we had been working through Matthew chapter 6 and the Our Father prayer, the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And I had just been so richly blessed and encouraged by my time in that section of Scripture. I think we actually spent like 12 messages in the Our Father prayer, and just really blessed by and challenged by what I read and studied and understood. So I want to share some of that together with you men as well. And before we get started, why don't we just go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for each opportunity that we have to sit underneath your word. Father, it's through your word that you convict us, that you show us who we really are, that we look at that mirror and we see the areas of our lives that are out of place, that are disheveled. And Father, I pray that we would correct the things that we see. Father, that we wouldn't walk away from any time underneath your word or a time like this where we have a concentrated opportunity, Lord, to focus on your truth, that we wouldn't walk away from this and forget what we've seen in the mirror, that we don't change those things about us that we need to change. Now, Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. Father, that I wouldn't be worried about eloquence, but about being obedient and faithful to you. Father, I pray that you'd use my words to be a blessing to the people that sit under it. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Well, we're going to talk about the most well-known prayer in the world. I mean, just by far, the Our Father prayer is the most well-known prayer in the entire world. J.C. Ryle writes that perhaps no part of Scripture is so well-known as this. Its words are familiar wherever Christianity is found. Thousands, tens of thousands who have never seen a Bible or heard the pure gospel are acquainted with the Our Father. How happy would it be for the world if this prayer was as well known in the spirit as it is in the letter? If we knew as much about it in our hearts as we did just the words of it, how much richer would our lives be? And that's true. I mean, most of us have known the prayer since we were children, you know, to kind of repeat the Our Father prayer if you grew up in a Christian home. Some of you, even if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you still, you know, heard the words before. And what a great privilege to come before the Lord with words that he's already accepted, received. You know, these are the kinds of things that we should be praying for. It kind of leaves the question mark off of, you know, what should I come to the Lord and say? You know, he kind of gives you the pattern. These are the kinds of things that I want you to come to me and pray before me. So he kind of takes the guesswork out of prayer. One author says it's beautiful, symmetrical, like the most finished work of art. The words are plain, unadorned, yet majestic. The prayer is short, that it may be quickly learned, easily remembered, frequently used, contains all things pertaining to life and godliness. Its simplicity seems adapted purposefully for the weakness of the inexperienced and the ignorant, and yet none can say that he is familiar with the heights and depths which it reveals and with the treasures of wisdom that it contains. It's a beloved and revered friend of childhood. It grows with our growth, a never-failing counselor, companion amid all the challenging and changing scenes of life. The prayer that the Lord taught us to pray is really a gift to us. There's six petitions in the prayer. If you're there in Matthew chapter 6, there's six petitions. The first three petitions deal with God and his glory, his name, his kingdom, his will. And the last three deal with our good, our bread, our forgiveness, and our deliverance. And originally, I was going to tackle the first one, you know, that heads off the prayer, "Hallowed be Thy name," and talk about the holiness of God and our response to that. But as I thought about it more, and just wanting to be more practical, I'm going to take another section of this prayer for our topic of discussion today, and talk about what it means for us to ask God to deliver us. What does it mean for us to ask God to deliver us? Let's read Matthew chapter 6. I'll start at verse 9. "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Philip Ryken captured the story well. Listen to these words. "He heard it in the middle of the night, long before the first rays of the sun pierced the eastern horizon. He heard the sound that shattered his soul. It was only the cry of an old rooster, but to his ears it must have sounded like the devil himself crowing in triumph. For when Peter heard that noisy old bird, he remembered the word Jesus had spoken: 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" Jesus was right. Three times Peter denied his master. First, while he was sitting in the courtyard of the high priest, a servant girl accused him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Peter said he had no idea what she was talking about. But just to be safe, he went out to the gateway where he promptly disowned Jesus again. When he was asked a third time, he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I do not know the man." A night that began with feasting ended in profanity. Desperate lies salted with the curses of an old sailor. Immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter went out to weep with bitter tears. And the question that I have for you is when is the last time you've heard the rooster crow in your life? When's the last time you heard that noisy bird that just reminded you that there I go again? Just did it again. Just blew it again. And that conviction sweeps over your own soul. When's the last time you've heard the rooster crow? Usually he struts in right after you've had a blow-up at home with your wife. Had a blow-up at home. Something told you to hit the pause button like 10 minutes ago. You know, don't go there, don't go there. But you went there. Just had to make sure that she knew who was in charge in the home. Couldn't let her get away with that statement. You had to make sure that this one last point, and then 10 minutes later, after the tempers are flaring, things were said that you wish you could just, "I wish I could reel that back in, but it's too late." And in the silence, you can almost hear the bird just kind of cackling because there it went again, reminding you that you didn't have to do it. Makes his presence known after one click too many on the screen in front of you. And now you're left with the images in your mind that you can't erase. Tidal wave of guilt that sweeps over you that you seem like you can't get from underneath it. You know, all the promises that you made to yourself, that you made to others, promises that you might have even made to God, and now you're left alone with this regret, wondering how you can say sorry again for the same thing. The rooster puffs out his chest while you're busy puffing out your chest. You know, you have an opportunity to maybe defend a brother. You know, you hear some gossip or whatever, and instead of defending your brother and saying, "Hey, this isn't the right way to deal with that," you know, you kind of entertain it. You know, might even throw in a couple of comments yourself just to make sure that they know that you're intelligent and spiritual, that you've got discernment. You know, you're not like these other people around you. Added unnecessary information. And all of a sudden that after the conversation is over, you kind of hear the rooster crowing again. You know, reminding you, it's that snap back into reality that when you realize that you've done what you shouldn't have done, that you failed to do what you should have done, and it's a bitter and a miserable place to be. And I know we all know what I'm talking about. Every one of us knows what I'm talking about. In Romans chapter 6, verse 21, it says, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." You look at the things that you did, it's like, what did I actually get from that? What benefit did this give to my life at all? I didn't get anything from that. And one of the things that makes our sin so sickening is that it's always unnecessary. As a believer, you never have to. I didn't have to do it. I didn't have to fall to that temptation. There's always a way of escape, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 reminds us, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. There's always an escape hatch, always an escape route. And for the most part, I'd say it's well lit. It's a well lit escape route. There's always an off ramp when you're faced with temptation, and God has given us everything that we need for godliness. There's power in our salvation. There's power in our union with Jesus Christ. That's the truth that we're taught in Romans chapter 6 and 7 that Nate went over so excellently with us, and really liberating to think about that. And we all know what it is. You know, there's the old horse and the new horse, and they occupy... No, that's not it, right? The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, right? The moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the old you died. The old man died. And that old person who was bound to sin died. Satan lost one of his slaves the day that you gave your life to Jesus Christ. He lost one of his slaves. Doesn't stop the flesh from barking out orders and acting like it's in charge. But the reality is that we're dead to sin, right? That the old man is dead. That's why Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 says that we're to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life, your true life, is hidden with Christ in God. My union with Jesus Christ gives me power over sin. And you can add to that the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. By the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit that happens. Spiritually, we're born with all the equipment that we need to stand in the day of temptation. You are united with Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Spirit, and now you have power. I've got power because of my salvation. There's also power in the Scripture. There's the power of the Word of God that helps me in my daily battle with sin. A number of months ago, we went through in our church Matthew chapter 4, which spoke of the power that Jesus Christ had over the enemy. And every time he battled Satan with what? It was the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. He gave us a pattern for how to do battle with the enemy. That's how you do it. You pick up the sword of the Word of God. The Spirit applies the Word of God to your life, and you apply that to those temptations that you face. Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. I treasure that word. Treasure it. There's also a power of the saints. There's a power in fellowship. You understand that? There's a power in what we're doing, gathering together as men right here at a retreat. There's power in that. Fellowship of believers. Flip over to Hebrews. I've recently been going through Hebrews recently in a study, and I'm just kind of struck by some of the encouragement that Hebrews gives us regarding our ministry to one another. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 12. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a responsibility that we have as believers to look after one another, to encourage one another, to tell one another to persevere. It's one of the means that God uses to keep us attached to Him, that the believers encouraging one another is part of what the Holy Spirit uses. Flip over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, book of Hebrews. Look what he says in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. One of the means to do that, how do we hold fast? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we gather together, one of the things that we're supposed to consider, one of the things that we're supposed to have on our minds to think about doing is who am I going to encourage today? I don't come to church just so I can be fed and, you know, receive sermons and teaching and everything else. I'm also there for the sake of one another. Who am I going to encourage today with the things that I've been learning and how God has used this word in my life? How can I encourage you to walk more faithfully with Christ? That's part of the genius of the Spirit of God, that he puts us in union with one another. We're not only united with Christ, we're united with one another. We're part of the same body, right? So you've got gifts that I don't have. You've got talents I don't have, and we're all meant to live this out together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. He says, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to get you all alone, by yourself, disconnected from the rest of the body. There's also a power in the separation from worldliness as well. And you know, sometimes we fall into sin just because we're asking for it. You're just asking for it. You know, in the wrong place, the wrong time, but you know you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, right? Watch something that you shouldn't have watched, went somewhere you shouldn't have went, gone somewhere you shouldn't have gone, listened to something you had no business listening to. Then all of a sudden, you know, you got these thoughts in your mind that you can't deal with and wondering why. You know why. Romans 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. It's our duty to avoid persons, places, things that would allure us into sin. One writer said this, I love this, listen to this. He says, he who carries about with him so much flammable material would do well to keep the greatest possible distance from the fire. You know, you don't walk around, you know, with a shirt drenched in gasoline and says, hey, let me come warm myself by the fire. You're looking to explode. You know, here you are walking around with so much flammable material on you, and then you want to get as close to sin as possible. What do you think you're doing? And every one of these things are gifts to us, necessary in our battle against temptation, the power of our salvation, the power of the scriptures, the fellowship with the saints, separation from worldliness, and we could go on. But when the rooster crowed for Peter that evening, it wasn't because he wasn't saved. Peter had salvation. It wasn't because he didn't know the scripture. You know what the scriptures were. It wasn't because he wasn't being encouraged by the saints. I mean, he was with the disciples that very night, right? It wasn't because he wasn't being separated from worldliness in that sense. But think about it. He was personally, listen to this, he was personally encouraged by Jesus that very night to do what? To pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus was telling him, this is what you need to pick up right now if you're going to stand. You need to get on your knees and pray. You need to pray that you don't enter into this temptation. That very night. The reason Peter heard the rooster crow was because he neglected the vital discipline of prayer. Twice that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Twice. Told him twice. And it's intriguing to think about what would the final chapters of the Gospels look like if at least one of his disciples listened. You ever wonder that? I mean, you know it had to happen the way that it happened. I mean, Zechariah chapter 13 prophesied that, you know, strike the shepherd and the sheep will, you know, be scattered. So it was going to happen. But it's just kind of intriguing to think about. I mean, how would it have been different if at least one of them just said, you know what, you guys can sleep if you want to, but I'm going to pray. You know, Jesus woke me up to do it again. I'm going to take him seriously. You know, if at least one of them listened, you just wondered, how would the story be different? Well, we know how the story ended for them. What we don't know is, how is the story going to end for you? Are you going to listen? Are you going to pay attention to what Jesus has to say? Are you going to listen to the shepherd's voice? And right here, whether they stood or fell, it hinged on prayer. The battle was lost or won by prayer. And there's three questions back in Matthew chapter 6 that we're gonna wrestle with a little bit. Number one, do you understand the weakness of your flesh? Lead us not into temptation. Number two, do you understand the dangers of your temptation? Do you understand that they're what you have to be delivered from? Deliver us. And number three, do you understand the power of your God? We come before God in prayer because we believe that he's powerful enough to deliver us, right? That's the whole reason why we come to him in prayer, because he has the resources that we need. So number one, do you understand the weakness of your flesh? Do you understand the weakness of your flesh? Do not lead us into temptation. Everywhere we turn today, we're encouraged to believe in ourselves. You ever notice that? Even in, you know, kids' movies. My kids hate watching movies with me because I can't let it go. You know, somebody in the movie, believe in yourself. It's like, that's not right. Don't you believe in yourself? You don't believe in yourself. You have no confidence in yourself. No confidence in the flesh. Believe in yourself. You know, everybody's saying it. Believe in yourself. It's presented to us. It's like, you know, this is just the way to live life. Just believe in yourself. Be assured of yourself. You know, some kind of inherent virtue, you know, regardless of who you are. You know, just believe in yourself. Just got to believe. You know, sometimes people use the word believe without any object. You know, it's just believe. You know, in Baltimore, they've got these bumper stickers all over the place. Believe, believe. And they don't even spell it right. Just believe. B-L-I-E-V-E or something like that. Believe, believe, hon. You know, everybody's just believing. Believe in what? Believe in what? The object of your faith matters. You don't just believe. Left up to fill in the blank any way that you want to. And most often what we're encouraged to fill in the blank with is believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Where does the Bible encourage us to believe in ourselves? Ever wondered that? Nowhere. It's definitely not encouraged as it relates to our ability to present ourselves before God, right? You can't believe in yourself and present yourself to God. It's like he's going to believe in you too, right? Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we are of the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. None. Not a little bit. It's just none whatsoever. I have no confidence in my flesh. When it comes to our ability to continue in our faith, even that's dependent on the Lord as well. In Philippians 1, verse 6, it says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're depending on God to do that work in us, through us. 2 Timothy 1:12, I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We're not responsible or thinking that we are responsible to save ourselves, and we're not responsible to keep ourselves. I can't do either one. I don't have any confidence in myself to do that. I like what MacArthur used to say. He says, if I could lose my salvation, I'd lose it every day. You know, if it was up to me. It's not up to me. When Paul spoke of his hope and confidence for other people, even that's connected to his trust for God. 2 Thessalonians 3:4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Here it is. Believe in yourself. Know that you are doing well and will continue to do what we command you. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. His confidence in them wasn't in them. My confidence is in you because of the Lord. My confidence in the Lord concerning you. I have confidence in the Lord regarding you. We don't believe in ourselves. And as the hymn writer says, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So when we honestly look at ourselves, we look at the sinfulness of our own hearts, we know that we can't face temptation on our own. MacArthur writes that when we honestly look at the power of sin and at our own weakness and sinful propensities, we shudder at the danger of temptation or even trial. And this petition is a plea for God to provide what we in ourselves do not have. That's what this prayer is. Deliver us. Lead us not into temptation. I can't do this on my own, God. Can't do it. And when have you ever found it working out well for a person who trusted in themselves in Scripture? I mean, just a couple examples. You have Abraham. When he trusted in God, he had a child at 100 with his wife. When he's trusting in God. When he's trusting in himself, he's trying to give up his wife. You know, Genesis chapter 12, remember that? You know, just say you're my sister. You know, he's like giving up his wife. It's like, what in the world are you doing? Trusting in himself. Joshua, when he's marching against Jericho, defeated Jericho with a shout. When he's trusted in himself, he was defeated by Ai with only a few people that Ai had. And he says, oh, I'll just send up a couple thousand. They're just a small city. We can take care of that, right? Defeated. David placed his trust in God. He could defeat the enemy with a handful of rocks. When he's trusting in himself and, you know, his vast army and counting up his soldiers, the Lord stood against him. Peter, when he trusted in Christ, he could walk on water. When he was trusting in his own ability, a slave girl was too much for him to handle. That's how we are. Faith in yourself is deadly. Deadly. We need to live by the grace of God. Spurgeon once told a story about a man who received mercy and found grace in a time of need. Listen to this. The story comes from the days of the English Reformation when people paid for their profession of faith with their lives, often burned alive at the stake for their profession of faith. Listen to this account. He says, history records the fate of two men who were condemned to die during the days of Queen Mary. One of them boasted very loudly to his companions of his confidence that he would stand firm at the stake. He did not mind the suffering. He was so grounded in the gospel that he knew he would never deny it. He said that he had longed for the fatal morning, even as a bride for the wedding. His companion, imprisoned in the same chamber, was a poor, trembling soul who could not and would not deny his master. But he told his companion that he was very much afraid of the fire. He said he had always been very sensitive to suffering. He was in great dread that when he began to burn, that the pain might cause him to deny the truth. He begged his friend, "Pray for me. Pray for me." And he spent his time in much weeping over his weakness, crying to God for strength. And the other continually rebuked him and chided him for being so unbelieving and so weak. When they both came to the stake, he who had been so bold recanted at the sight of the fire and went back to an apostate's life, while the poor, trembling man whose prayer had been, "Lead me not into temptation," stood firm as a rock, praising and magnifying God as he was burnt to a cinder. The rooster got to crow pretty loud on that day. This is a lesson that Peter learned the hard way. In Matthew chapter 26, 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, even if I have to die, Lord, I will not deny you." And all the other disciples, you know, just kind of bobbing behind, "Yeah, that's right, that's right. I won't deny." But it's an empty claim if it's not rooted in dependence on God. Empty. All promises, all hopes, dreams, empty. If you're not depending on the power of God, you're weak. You understand that? You're weak. You realize what Paul said in Romans 7:18 is true about you? "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." I can't have confidence in me, in what I can do, my abilities. And even though we've been transformed, we're still awaiting the redemption of our bodies, right? Still trying to drag that body to do the right thing. Conformity to Christ. And we can't do it by depending on ourselves. So the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." That's what we're to pray. But what does that mean? Lead us not into temptation. You know, are believers to live in fear that God is going to lead me to a place where I'll be tempted? Is that our fear? Or are we fearing that God is going to tempt us? And we're saying, "God, don't lead me into temptation, right? Don't lead me there. I don't want you to tempt me to do something wrong." And the early church actually struggled with this verse because they understood the character of God. God doesn't tempt us. They knew that. They knew what the scripture said about that. Over in James chapter 1, if you want to flip over there, James says that we should never be in fear that God will be the one who leads us into temptation. God's not the one who tempts us to sin. James chapter chapter 1, look at verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So in one sense, to pray, you know, "God, don't tempt me," is to pray a prayer that can't be answered because God would never tempt you in the first place, right? We can't say, "God, don't tempt me." God doesn't tempt us. He'll never entice us to do evil. God will have you in situations to test you, like in the Garden of Eden. Who placed the tree in the middle of the garden? God did. God placed the tree in the middle of the garden, but he never enticed Adam and Eve to partake of it. Understand the difference? There's a tree there. He says, "Don't touch." You know, he actually drove them away from it. Not "don't touch," it's "don't eat," right? You know, Satan kind of, you know, screwed with that too, but "don't eat of the fruit." Had the tree in the middle of the garden. He says, "Don't eat." Satan's desire was to see him fail. God's desire was to see them succeed. The trial of Job. God granted Satan permission to touch everything that Job had. But anyway, you slice that in the book of Job, Job's calamity was ordained by God. He was in the situation that he was in because God allowed him to be in the situation that he was in. Actually ordained that he'd be in the situation that he was in. Job chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 5, his affliction is actually said to come from the hand of God. Job 1:11 says, "But put forth," this is Satan talking, "put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." God, you put forth your hand and touch what he has. God's involved in this. Job chapter 2, verse 5. "However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." This is God involved in it. You can't say that God is somehow absent from it. "Oh, I'll just allow it to happen. You know, Satan, you just go over there and I'll kind of close my eyes and, you know." God is involved in every step of this thing. God was there. But God never enticed Job to sin. It was God's desire to see Job succeed, Satan's desire to see him fail. Jesus' temptation, if you remember that, it was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you have all kinds of problems with that verse, right? Satan was bent on seeing Jesus fail. Same situation, two different goals. God had the desire to see Jesus succeed and prove that he was the sinless Messiah. So we know that God doesn't actively entice us to temptation. So another way that people have looked at this verse, it says, well, you know, we know that God doesn't tempt us. So maybe what we're praying is that, you know, God, don't even put me in a place where I can even be tested. You know, don't test me, God. Don't put me in a place where I can be tested. They looked at this word perasmon in the Greek. Can either be translated as temptation to evil or a test to determine good, like the genuineness of our faith. We're tested, you know, by God for that. And it's true that temptations, testing comes into our life by God to test the genuineness of our faith. But are we to pray that God wouldn't allow us to be tested? Are we to pray for that? That's another question. James chapter 1 says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy. So are you now to pray, God, do not bring trials into my life because I don't want to consider anything joy. I've got enough joy on my own without the trials, Lord. Please, you know, let me get joy my own way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In addition, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all this that we're supposed to, you know, consider joy and, you know, the genuineness of our faith is made evident. You know, it results in the praise and glory of God. Are we now to say, God, don't bring it to me. Please, don't bring me any trials. Don't bring me any testing. Is that what we're supposed to pray? There's another way to understand it. I don't think that either of those are the right solution. I think that we're not to ask God not to tempt us because he doesn't. He doesn't tempt us to sin. We're also not supposed to ask God not to bring us to periods of testing because that's what he uses to prove the genuineness of our faith, and it produces all these virtuous, you know, virtues in our life, right? Endurance, and that we'd be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We're not supposed to ask God to take that away. But when we understand this word and the phrase here, lead us not into temptation, I think it's actually explained by the contrast in the very context that it's found in. If you look at it again, it says in verse 13, Matthew 6, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But deliver us from evil. I think that the latter explains the first. That deliver us from evil actually explains what he means by lead us not into temptation. And you'll often find in the scriptures that one way to make a positive statement was to state it in the negative. For example, if you remember when Peter was miraculously released from prison on the next day in Acts chapter 12, he was in prison and then he's released. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 18, it says, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what became of Peter. What does that mean? It means that there was a great disturbance. You know, it states it in the negative. Same thing in Acts chapter 19, verse 24, it says, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. What does that mean? It means he brought great business to the craftsmen, right? So one way to state a positive term was or phrase was to state it in the negative. And what I think it means when he says, lead us not into temptation, what I believe he's saying here is deliver us. Deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. When Jesus talks to the disciples on that evening when he's being betrayed and being handed over to the Romans, when he says, you know, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Is he saying, you know, pray that the soldiers stay outside of the garden, please. Please pray. Is that what he's asking? No, he's not saying don't let the soldiers enter into the garden, but don't let the temptation to flee and to deny me enter into your hearts. That's what he's asking them to do. Pray that you don't enter into this temptation. Not that the temptation won't come, not that the testing won't come, but that you won't enter into it, that you won't be carried away by it. One commentator put it this way. He says, this petition is not so much for God not to lead the disciple into a moral test as it is for the disciple to be delivered from Satan so as not to yield to temptation. It's a prayer not to yield our members to sin. Jewish prayers often use the same kind of construction and made a positive petition through the use of a negative statement. One ancient Jewish prayer that was prayed during the time of Christ, listen to this, it says this, lead my foot not into the power of sin, and bring me not into the power of iniquity, and not into the power of temptation, and not into the power of anything shameful. Same kind of thing, same kind of construction. Psalms are filled with requests like these. It was one way to make a positive petition more clear. You know, when we ask God for deliverance, what we're really asking is deliverance from sin, iniquity, temptation, shame. It's a prayer for deliverance from these things. And when Jesus instructed his disciples, he's just saying, pray that this temptation doesn't enter into your heart and that you don't yield to it. It's going to come. The soldiers are on their way. They're coming. Are you going to be ready for it? Are you going to let that fear enter into your heart? Are you going to flee and run? And the question is, do you really understand the weakness of your own flesh? You can go down at any moment. Do you really believe that? Any moment. Number two, do you understand the dangers of your temptation? Do you understand the dangers of it? The word for deliverance, you know, deliver us from evil, it assumes that you're in a situation that you're unable to free yourself from, right? That's what you mean by deliver. When it's used in the New Testament, it's always God who does the delivering. We're always helpless against the evil. And the point is made even more clear when you consider the way that the word evil is possibly being used here. When it says deliver us from evil, and the Greek language, it uses an adjective here for evil that could either be understood as neuter or masculine. The word evil here could either be understood as neuter or masculine. If it's neuter, it's understood as just, you know, the principle of evil. But if it's masculine, which it very well could be, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about the evil one, Satan himself. Both in the New King James and the NIV, they take it in this way, that it's a reference to the evil one, to Satan. Jesus clearly used the adjective in this way in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. It says this, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Talks about Satan himself, the evil one. Could be that this is a reference not to evil in general, but to the general of evil, Satan himself. And what match do you think you are for the evil one? Do you really think you pose a problem for him in yourself? You really think that you're going to stand? You think you're a threat? One of the signs of false teachers, according to Jude, is that they make light of spiritual forces. You know, that's no big deal. You know, just kind of make fun of him. In Jude chapter, in Jude verse 9, only one chapter written in Jude, right? Jude verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not even going to try to tackle you myself. The Lord rebuke you. This is an archangel. I mean, if anybody could do battle with him and say, hey, let's just do it now. Come on. And I'm tired of you messing around. Let's just get it over with, right? If anybody could have done it, it would have been Michael. You're an archangel. I'm an archangel. Let's go it. Let's go for it. You know, meet me outside at 3 o'clock. Yeah. But here we are in our puny flesh, and now we think we're some kind of threat. Pipsqueak. R.C. Sproul pointed out that one of the purposes people used to dress up on Halloween as spirits was to try to make fun of the demonic world. Uh-huh. You know, like that was some kind of threat. You are going about it the wrong way. It's not a joke, right? The evil one is not a joke. He's hostile. The word Satan means adversary. He's the enemy of God, the enemy of the people of God. He's dangerous. It's called the destroyer or Apollyon in Revelation 9, verse 11. The Bible likens him whenever the Bible likens him to an animal, it's always a dangerous beast. It's called the serpent of old. He's called the dragon. He's called the roaring lion. It's powerful. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. And he's a defeated enemy, but he's still an enemy. Don't take it lightly. And as a believer, he is after you. The most common word for our enemy, the devil, is the accuser, the slanderer. Always trying to attack the brothers. He's your opponent. He's cunning. But whether we're talking about evil as a category or evil as Satan himself, we have one who delivers us, one that we trust in. Like what Ralph Venning wrote about sin in his book, The Plague of Plagues. Listen to this. He says, in general, sin is the worst of evils, the evil of evil, indeed, the only evil. Nothing is so evil as sin. Nothing is evil but sin. Worse than affliction, worse than death, worse than the devil, worse than hell. Affliction is not so afflictive, death is not so deadly, the devil is not so devilish, and hell is not so hellish as sin is. And what we pray is, good Lord, deliver us. Oh, Lord, deliver us. I don't want to be under sin. I don't want to fall to that temptation. So do you pray against your sin? Do you understand that there's one who can deliver you? The Bible says that the way of the treacherous is hard when we fall to sin and temptation. No wonder that the scripture compares it to the venom of a snake and the stench of death. So is it your prayer? Do you understand the weakness of your flesh? Do you understand the dangers of your temptation? And then lastly, do you understand the power of your God? Do you understand the power of your God? And this is just really a simple point, really simple. Why are we coming to God for prayer and prayer for deliverance? The simple answer is because we know that God can deliver us. We only come to the one who can deliver us. God can deliver us. And while we shouldn't underestimate our enemy, we shouldn't overestimate the enemy either. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the way we depend on the one who is greater is through the discipline of prayer, and there's no substitute for it, right? There's no substitute for prayer. Depending on God through prayer. Wasn't any substitute that night when Jesus said, you guys need to get up and start to pray. There's no substitute. Pray that you won't enter into temptation. And when you look at the connection between this and the previous petitions that are in the prayer, the model prayer of Jesus here, they're all connected. The last petitions are connected by this word daily. Just as we need daily bread, we need daily deliverance. Just as you pray for your bread every day, you know, Lord, provide for me physically. Lord, provide for me spiritually. I need daily deliverance from evil. Don't allow me to fall. And all over the city in Baltimore and many places, you have these buildings set up, and they're called deliverance centers, you know. And, you know, the idea is, you know, you come before the apostle, potentate, bishop, you know, whoever else he wants to call himself. You know, he's the man, right? You know, come in for deliverance, brothers. You know, such and such deliverance center. And the idea is that you just come up and you get this one-time prayer. You know, you fall out and roll around a couple times. Delivered! Delivered from that pornography and delivered from, you know, lust and delivered from anger. You delivered! I prayed for you. You delivered! It's kind of one-time prayer. That's not the way it works. It's not a one and done. It's a daily battle with sin. Every day I'm coming before God. God, deliver me today. God, deliver me today. God, deliver me today. You know, depending on, you know, last week I went to go see the preacher and he prayed and I'm delivered. It's done. It's not the way it works. Daily we're coming before God. God, I need your daily deliverance. I need help today. I can't do this on my own. And if you're struggling with sin, you can't tell me that you're serious and you're not daily coming before God for deliverance. God, I need help. I can't do this. Actually, I've been ministering to a new friend of mine. He's going through rehab. He recently had a stroke. Grew up as a gang member in Baltimore. He said he was in a gang since he was 14 years old, 55 now. Been in the gang for 41 years of his life. Went to go and pray for him and share the gospel. And after, you know, we shared the gospel, He asked if he could pray, you know, pray to receive the Lord. This has all happened this week. I wasn't even planning on telling you, but it just fits. He prayed to receive the Lord. I came back the next day, and, you know, he says, you know, I don't know why, but I still feel like this struggle, you know. Why am I hesitating? I know I need to give everything over to Christ. Why am I hesitating? I said, well, you've been a slave of sin for the last 55 years of your life. You know, there's going to be a battle there. Saying, you know, the old slave master, he doesn't want to give up the free help that easy. You've been a slave to sin. You know, Satan doesn't want to give you up. And I said, and the other thing is, you don't want to die. You know, when Christ calls you to come and follow him, he calls you to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. I said, you don't want to die. He says, wow, that makes sense. It makes a lot of sense. So he says, give me some time to think about it. I said, you know, you should. You need to count up the cost. Next day, you know, came and spoke with them again and, you know, brought some of the brothers from the church with me as well. We've been, you know, going to visit with them. And he says, I used to think I needed, you know, drugs and, you know, the gangs and, you know, lots of money and girls and all that to have joy. But he says, I just find so much joy, like, right here, like in the Bible. You know, as I'm reading the Bible and you guys are talking to me, he says, I just find so much joy, like, right there. I don't need all this other stuff. Like, all this stuff is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's not worth anything. He says, it's all right here. And, you know, we're just greatly encouraged by that. It's like, wow, I didn't do anything. All I did is show up, you know, and here he is. He's just, like, telling me his whole life story and everything. And, you know, just sharing this kind of new joy that he has in the Lord. And but he says, you know what? He says, I just know I can't do this on my own. He says, I'm not strong enough. And he says, I know if I just feel like if I get around those same people and that same environment, he says, it just feels like it's so easy just to go right back into what I used to do. Because he says, that's all I know. That's all I know how to do. He says, I need help. And the only help that he has is going to be found in God, right? That's the only help that he has. It's not going to be in himself. It's not going to be in his own strength. But you know what? As a new believer, I think that he understands some things that Christians who've been believers for years don't get. He knows that I can't do this. He's in a great spot. I can't do this on my own. I can't live this. He's telling everybody, I want to live a righteous life, but I just know I can't. I can't do this on my own. And there's some people, some of you, been believers for years, and somehow you still think that I got this. You know, kind of sprinkling a little prayer over here and a little Bible study here. And, you know, I got my theology straight over here. Listen to some podcasts. Look at me, I'm on the blog. And somehow I think you got it. And think that when it comes time to do battle with the enemy that, you know, you've got a chance. You don't stand a chance. The only way that you're going to stand in the day of temptation is if you find yourself face on the ground before God saying, God, I need you to deliver me because I can't do this on my own. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to come before you, come before your word, to sit under it. And Father, I pray that we would see exactly who we are and that our lives would be transformed as we look into the word of your grace. Father, I pray that none of us would think that we are sufficient on our own to do battle with the enemy. Now, Father, we are weak. We are so weak. We don't even understand how weak we are, how helpless we are. We can't save ourselves. We can't keep ourselves. On our own, we can't live a righteous life. But Father, with your power working in us, through us, Lord, we can say no. Your grace gives us the power to say no to temptation. And Father, one of the means that you've given us to be connected to you, Lord, and to receive your help is through the means of prayer. So Father, I pray that we wouldn't neglect this vital duty and responsibility that we have. And Father, that we wouldn't hear the rooster cackling in the background in our lives because we've again failed to prepare ourselves to meet the enemy. And Father, I pray that you would do the work in our lives for Jesus' sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.